Good afternoon, everyone. I'm glad that you're here, and I appreciate those good words of introduction from Brother Dub. I appreciate the invitation to once again be with you at this great lectureship program. Once again, another successful lecture series, and another good book for all of us preachers to have in our libraries. And we just appreciate the Pearl Street Church, the elders here in the congregation, and Brother Dub so much for these good works that they do. This is at least the second time that I've been scheduled right after lunch. I'm not sure what that means, but I know that this is a difficult time, and I just hope that I can be like the cross-eyed discus thrower. You know, the cross-eyed discus thrower, he didn't set any records, but he sure kept the crowd awake. So I hope I can do that this afternoon. That's what we're going to try anyway. Before I get to my lesson, I have to say a few words in memory of a man who was very dear to me, that it's been announced that he passed away on Saturday, Brother Jimmy Moore. Brother Jimmy baptized me at the age of 13 on February 7th, 1971. He was the preacher at the Dripping Springs congregation at that time. It's just west of Austin. And I came to know and love him very much during those years, and ever since then. I guess I've known him longer than any other gospel preacher. He had a great influence on my life, and I know on many others. And I've always known him to be a very warm, personable, kind, gentle man, a man who could preach the gospel, a man who could talk to you about the Bible, and he could talk to you about coon hunting, and he could talk to you about carpentry, and just a lot of things that he had done in his life. A very well-rounded individual, and yet he could get up and preach in his prime, at least, some of the best gospel sermons that I ever heard. I know in recent years he had some various health problems and was on certain medications and things that affected some of his speaking ability, but he'll always have a very dear place in my heart, and I know in the hearts of many. And it was a shock to me. I did not hear about his passing until yesterday. And it's kind of a difficult thing to hear of that, and then to have to get up and preach. But those are the things that happen in life. We know that's part of it. We of course send our prayers and our love to his wife, Sister Jean, and to their children, Monty and Dorinda, and we pray for them, for their comfort. Now then, we go to our lesson for today, the book of Judges, chapters 1 and 2. And the book starts out in verse 1 to give us the time context of what we're studying here. Now, after the death of Joshua. And so we know that this is then going to be a continuation of the history of the children of Israel. The book of Joshua, of course, continued that history that was begun, really, in the book of Genesis, the history of man. God choosing of Abraham, and then Isaac and Jacob, and then the 12 sons become the 12 tribes, and on the history goes. And Joshua records a great amount of it, and then we get into this period called the Judges, and that begins then in the book of Judges, chapter 1. Of course, there is a little bit of a flashback, I guess you could call it, in chapter 2, that goes back to the time when Joshua was still alive. But that's one of those things that historians do. You know, they kind of jump back and forth sometimes, and they don't always go in chronological order. And so we're not surprised to find that. I remember when I was younger, I don't want to say when I was a young man, because I know some people will tell me, you're still a young man. But when I was younger and I would read through the book of Joshua, I can remember reading about those victories and about certain passages in the book of Joshua that seemed to be saying that everything was done, that they had done everything they needed to do, and now they just simply were to go in and settle. And all of the enemies were gone, and everything was taken care of, and so there was nothing left for them to do. And then you turn to the book of Judges, and it seems like we're reading about a completely different group of people. And now they have all of this work left to do. But that was just a case of not reading carefully enough when I was younger. Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45 does say that they received all the land, and they received all the promises, and all of the enemies were subdued. But then in Joshua's farewell address, in Joshua chapter 23, if I had just read carefully enough when I was a young child, I might have been able to realize these things then. Joshua makes it plain to the people, Joshua 23, beginning in verse 4, that there were nations that still remained. He spoke in verse 5 that God will expel. He shall expel them from before you. That's still future. He spoke in verse 7 about the nations that remain among you. In verse 12, about the remnant of those nations, those that remain among you. And so Joshua had made it very clear that before his death, there were still some people, some Canaanite people left in the land that the children of Israel were going to have to expel. And if they were faithful to God, of course, God would be with them to expel those nations. But you notice in chapter 1, the first couple of verses, that God expected them to do their part. You notice in verse 2 that God said, "I have delivered the land into his hand." That word "delivered" there means to give. And so God is saying that the land was a gift to those people. And then some people would say, well, it's a gift, and so there's nothing you have to do to get it. But yet God said, you have to go in and take it. So there was still something for them to do, even though it was a gift. And so God expected them to do their part. And the same is true today. God expects us to do our part. God has never done for man the things that man can do and the things that God expects man to do. God has done those things that we cannot do, such as given us a Savior, and given us the gospel, provided us with an infallible guide. These kind of things man could not have done on his own. But God still expects us to do our part in salvation. God teaches us that by his grace, his mercy, his love, Jesus Christ died for us on the cross, shed his blood for our sins. But then there is a part for us to do, that we are to obey the gospel because of our faith in Christ. And we are to show our faith by our works, as James 2 teaches. And we are to do our part in salvation. And that's why Paul said, by grace are you saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It is by grace, through faith. Grace is God's part. Faith is man's part. Of course, nowadays we have these fellows who come along and they're telling us that we have never understood grace. You know, the entire brotherhood, they say, has never understood grace until they have come along now to explain it to us. And we should be so thankful, I guess, that they've finally figured it out and they've now come along to let us know what grace is all about. You know, first of all, I have a couple of things to say about that. First, it's very presumptuous of these fellows to stand up and to say that they are to claim to know all of the teaching and all of the experiences that every Christian has ever had and all of the teaching that they've ever heard. They don't know the teaching I've heard. They don't know the preaching I've heard. They don't know the preaching on grace that I've heard all my life. I've heard preachers preach on grace since I can remember hearing preachers. And I've preached on grace. And I know that the preachers in here today have preached on grace. And so how dare they stand up and presume to speak for all of us and say, why, we've never understood grace. And nobody's ever preached it right. They don't know that. They don't know anything about what I've experienced or what I've heard in my growing up, or anyone else for that matter. But the second thing about that is that, and I know that many of you understand this, what they really mean is that it's grace only. See, that's the point that they're trying to make. They want to teach grace alone, salvation by grace alone. And so they say, we've never understood grace because we've always taught what the Bible teaches, grace through faith, that there's God's part and there's man's part. And I think it's really ridiculous for a man such as Brother Reubel Shelley to stand up and say that his wife understood grace better than he did because she was raised in a denominational setting. I think that's sad for him to so misunderstand. At least it seems that he so misunderstands what the Bible teaches about grace. I think he understood it at one time. I don't understand why he doesn't understand it anymore. But the Bible does not teach salvation by grace only. It never has. It never will. And if understanding grace means teaching grace only, then I'll never understand grace. Because I'm never going to teach salvation by grace only. That's not what the Bible teaches. You know that as well as I do. But that's what these fellows are trying to tell us, really, when they say we don't understand grace. Salvation by Jesus Christ is by grace through faith. Grace is God's part, faith is man's part. It's always been that way and it always will be. In Acts 2:40, they were told, save yourselves. There is something for man to do. If I can save myself, then there's got to be something that I can do in order to be saved. In order to save myself. That doesn't mean that I merit salvation. It doesn't mean that God owes me salvation or any such thing. But when we comply with the conditions, then the grace of God, His love and mercy, then bestows salvation to us. Notice in chapter 1, verse 1, that the Israelites were asking God about what they were to do. They were asking the Lord. And we would probably call that prayer. They were praying to God. They wanted to know what they needed to do. And it's good that they were asking God for guidance. We need to look to the Father for guidance. Jeremiah said, it's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Jeremiah 10:23. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14:12. And so we need to realize we need divine guidance. We don't know how to walk in this life. Except by what God tells us in His Word and what He authorizes in the New Testament. Prayer is a great privilege that we have, and we ought to treat it as such, that God has seen fit to allow us to talk directly to Him through our High Priest and our Mediator, Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 2:5. You know, in the Old Testament, they could not bring their sacrifices and offer them directly. They had to go through a separate priesthood. We don't do that today. We don't have a separate priesthood in the church. We are a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2:9. We have our high priest sitting at the right hand of God, Jesus the Christ, our advocate, 1 John 2:1 and 2. And He is there to deliver our prayers to the Father. We pray in His name. Hebrews 4:15 and 16 says, we have not a high priest who cannot be touched by the feelings of our infirmities, but hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, you see, because we have this high priest there, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and receive grace to help in time of need. Paul tells us to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Continue in prayer, Colossians 4:2. We ought to pray and never to faint. Ought always to pray, never to faint. Luke 18, verse 1. It's interesting to me what the apostle said in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4 when this problem arose of the distribution to the Grecian widows. And the apostle said, it's not fit, it's not proper for us to be involved with this work. Choose seven men who can do this. And then in Acts 6:4, they said, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. And I've often wondered why they mentioned prayer first there. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. It's important to do these spiritual things. Now that does not mean that the apostles were saying that this work of distributing food and whatever other help they might have given to those widows, that was somehow beneath them, that they were too high and mighty to serve. No, it didn't mean that at all. But it simply was showing us that there are priorities in life. Some things are more important than other things in this life. And it's the spiritual that is the most important. The spiritual is more important than the physical. A few weeks ago, a man came into the church building there at Taylor. And he was trying to get to Dallas. And he was needing some food. He was down on his luck. And, and all that kind of thing. And it seemed to me that he really truly was telling the truth about his situation. And we have a pantry there in the building, so I took him back there and he got some food. And he was very thankful for it, thanked us a lot. And then I asked him if he had a Bible. He said no. So I got him a New Testament, got him a tract, and I handed that to him. And I said, now I want you to be sure and read these, because this will really help you more than that will, pointing to the physical food. I don't know if he understood that or not, but he seemed to be intelligent enough that if he does read, I believe he will come to a knowledge of the truth. If he'll study, if he'll learn those things, then he ought to be able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And I hope that one day he will understand that the spiritual is more important than the physical. And we ought to help people in their physical needs, but we ought to help them with their spiritual needs even more. We need to understand that Jesus gave us the pattern for prayer. He tells us that it is to be addressed to the Father, Matthew 6, verse 9. It is to be in His name, in Jesus' name, John 14, verses 13 and 14. John tells us that when we ask, we receive those things because we keep His commandments, 1 John 3:22. And we know that God hears our prayers when we ask according to His will, 1 John 5 and verse 14. And James says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, James 5 and verse 16. And concerning public prayers, here is another issue that is coming to the forefront among those who are of a more liberal mind. And they are telling us that it is scriptural for women to lead in public prayers. The Bible teaches, authorizes men to pray. When Paul wrote to Timothy, we know from 1 Timothy 3:15 that he was telling Timothy things concerning how the church was supposed to do their what they were doing in their worship and in their work, how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And so in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, he is talking about men lifting holy hands in prayer in every place, and he uses the word there for male as opposed to female. And I looked it up, and that is the case. It is male as opposed to female. That is not the general word for mankind. Paul said men, males, as opposed to females, are to lead in public prayer in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. Now the issue is, where's the authority for women to lead in public prayer? It's not in the New Testament. You couldn't find it if your life depended on it. You can't find the authority for women to lead public prayers in a mixed assembly anywhere in the New Testament. Now the issue is not, as some would try to frame it, whether men are smarter than women, whether women are smart enough to lead prayer. That's not the issue. The issue is not, are women second-class citizens in the church? That's not the issue, although some will try to make it the issue. And so they try to divert attention from what is really the issue. The issue is, where is the authority for a woman to lead a public prayer? It is simply not there. And so men are to lead those prayers. We notice later in chapter 1 that God told Judah to go first against the Canaanites. And so Judah and Simeon together went up against some Canaanites and some Perizzites. And we read about a man named Adonai Bezek. That means Lord of Bezek. This was probably his title rather than a name. And so Adonai Bezek is captured by the men of Judah and Simeon. And it says they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And what's interesting about this is that in verse 7, Adonai Bezek said that he was being requited by God. That word requited means recompense. He was being paid back by God. He said, God has requited me. God has paid me back. You see, the Bible teaches you reap what you sow. What he said was that he had captured and conquered himself 70 kings, 70 kings. He had already captured 70 kings, and he said, all of them, I cut off their thumbs and their big toes, and so now I'm getting back. I'm getting paid back for what I have done. And the Bible teaches you reap what you sow. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And the Bible does teach us that One of these days, there is going to be a judgment. And all of the claims of the 70 AD advocates notwithstanding, there is going to be a judgment one day. You know, the 70 AD folks say that that judgment's already occurred. There's already been the second coming. There's already been the judgment, the end of the world. We're already in heaven and hell right now. Well, that's just ridiculous. It is contrary to what the Bible teaches. And if that's true, then what do we have to look forward to? They cannot show you one passage anywhere in the Bible that tells of anything that we have to look forward to. They say it's all been fulfilled. Then how do they know that there's a heaven even awaiting us? If there's no other passage in the New Testament that tells us of anything that is in our future. They have no hope. No hope at all in that doctrine. But the Bible teaches us that one day we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive for the things done in the body, whether good or evil, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. We will one day be gathered before Jesus, and the good will be on His right hand and the wicked will be on His left hand, and the ones on the right hand will enter into eternal life and those on the left into eternal damnation. Matthew 25 verses 31 through 46. One of these days the books will be opened and the book of life will be opened, and all of those written in the book of life will enter into heaven, as Revelation 20 verses 11 through 15 teaches us. Those things have not happened yet. They are still in the future. And one of these days, it will happen. We notice later on in chapter 1 that Judah and Simeon, in verses 16 through 18, had some great victories at first. They were victorious over their enemies. Now, why were they victorious? Well, one reason is because they were working together. They were cooperating together, apparently. And because of the two tribes working together, they were able to have some great victories. At least in part, that was the case. You know, the Bible teaches us that we are to have unity in the Lord's church. In Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, those seven ones are spoken of there. In Philippians 1, 27, Paul speaks of the church there being in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's the way we need to be in the church. We need to have unity and cooperation together so that we can do some great things in the Lord's kingdom. Now, I don't mean by that to imply that we're not doing great things. There is great work going on. There is great cooperation and unity in a lot of ways. And there are some great things being done all over the world. But brethren, we need to do more. We can't sit back and be satisfied with what we've done already. We need to do more. And we need to continue until the gospel has been preached to every nation under heaven. Because they did that in the first century. And if they did it then, we can do it today. And we must do it. We must continue to strive to make that our goal. But we also learn in verse 19, I think the main reason why Judah and Simeon had such great victories. The first part of verse 19 says, the Lord was with Judah. The Lord was with him. And that is the real reason why they had such great victories. If God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. When God is on our side, then that's all we need. And we need to be on God's side for Him to be on our side. And we're always led in triumph in Christ. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. One thing that the book of Revelation teaches us is that we need to be on the Lord's side because He's going to win in the end. And so we have got to be on His side and faithful to Him all throughout our lives. But this verse 19 to some is a little bit difficult because first it says that the Lord was with him and he was able to drive out those of the mountains, but then he couldn't drive out those in the valley because they had chariots of iron. And some would ask, does that mean God is not strong enough to expel the chariots of iron, the people with the chariots? Well, of course, that's not true. Back in Joshua chapter 10 and 11. Joshua had some great victories against some great, big, huge armies. Some had chariots and a lot of men coming up against them. Didn't matter. Joshua and the Israelites had great victories then. So what's the problem here? Well, remember what Joshua said in his farewell speech. He said, if you'll be faithful, God will expel them from before you. If you will not be faithful, if you go into idolatry, if you turn away from the Lord, then He will not expel them. And that's got to be the answer, the only answer that we could have. Verse 19 is speaking of two different time periods. At first, they were faithful to God. God was with them. He expelled the nations from before them. Later on, they turned away. They were no longer faithful. God would no longer do what He said He would do. And so, that's the answer to verse 19. We go on down to verse 27. From verse 27 to the end of chapter 1, verse 36, this is what I call Israel's Hall of Shame. Here we find several tribes mentioned who were not able to drive out those Canaanite nations from their area that they were given. And the reason, of course, is because they were not being faithful to God. They didn't have the faith. They didn't have the trust that they should have had, or else they would have had the victories. But we notice Manasseh and Zebulun and Naphtali and Ephraim, Asher and Dan, all unable to drive out those nations. Manasseh and Zebulun and Naphtali, we are told, not only did not drive them out, but then they put them under tribute. In other words, they received taxes, they received money from these nations that they allowed to stay, from these nations that they could not drive out. And so what we have here is people who are profiting materially from disobedience to God. And that's a bad situation. In verse 32, we read of the Asherites. They just moved in among the Canaanites. Apparently, they didn't even try to put them under tribute. They just were content to just move in and just live among them. The Danites, in verse 34, were forced into the mountains. It says the Amorites would not allow them to live in the valley. Can you imagine? After reading the great victories in the book of Joshua, and then these people go to take their land, and because the Amorites wouldn't allow them to live in the valley, they were forced into the mountains. What a sorry state of affairs that God's people got into. They were settling the land. Now, God told them to settle the land, and they were settling in the land, but they were not driving out those nations. And that was the other thing that God told them to do. In both Deuteronomy chapter 7 and chapter 20, God had told them to drive out those nations and settle that land. Well, they were doing half of it, but they weren't doing all of it. And we need to remember this principle. Halfway obedience is really disobedience. If we just do things halfway, we're not doing it the way God said. That's not obedience. We also need to realize what they were doing here was they were compromising. They weren't doing it God's way, but instead, we'll take tribute money. We'll take taxes from them. That's a compromise, and compromise is also disobedience. It's also wrong. They were compromising and they were profiting from disobedience, and that's, as we said, a bad situation because that results, when disobedience results in material gain, it also results in spiritual corruption. And that was the problem that they were having as they were becoming more and more corrupt. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10 tells us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so we need to understand that about money, and that we should be careful about materialism and about greed and covetousness. These people were like the hireling, like the preacher who looks at the situation in our brotherhood today, and he sees the big liberal churches that have a lot of money, and he sees those that are trying to stick with the Word of God and doing it by thus saith the Lord, and they are usually smaller in number, maybe not as much money, don't pay as much for one to be a full-time preacher. And a man who is a hireling will look at that situation and you know which way he will go. He has no conviction. He has no devotion to the Lord. He has no real commitment. He's only in it for the money. And he will go the liberal route. It's just the same situation in our nation today, in our society today, when our young people have no moral base because they've had such a sorry home life in their growing up. And so there's no moral foundation for their lives. And so they look at the world and they look at trying to be honest and law-abiding and eke out a meager living from paycheck to paycheck. And then they look over here and here's a life of selling drugs and living like a king. Is it any surprise that they choose this? Is it any surprise that they choose to go into that kind of sinful, wicked lifestyle? They have no moral foundation. They have no compass. They have nothing to tell them that that's wrong, no matter how much money you can get. You can offer gospel preachers, those who are real, true gospel preachers, those who are God's men, you can offer them $1 billion. They won't preach things that are false. Doesn't matter. Oh, but think of all the good you could do with all that money. That's not the point. Wrong is wrong. Sin is sin. And we can't get involved in it, not for any amount of money. In Matthew 6 and verse 33, Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you." What are these things He was talking about? Well, those are the necessities of life. Those things that we need in order to live. Food and clothing and something to drink. You know, He didn't even mention shelter. Anytime somebody talks about the basic necessities of life, they always mention shelter. Jesus didn't even mention that. He said food and drink and clothing. Those are the necessities. And He said, you'll have those if you seek the kingdom first. Put Him first in everything, in every way. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters. There is no divided allegiance allowed with God." He just won't stand for it. He won't accept it. We notice another thing. We're going to move on to chapter 2 and verse 10. When we get over in chapter 2, we notice this flashback, as we called it, back to the time when Joshua was still alive. When Joshua was alive, he was such a great influence on the people of God that they were faithful all the days of his life. And after he died, the people were still faithful during the time that those elders who outlived Joshua were alive. And then, after those men died, we read in chapter 2 and verse 10, "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done for Israel." You see, brethren, here we learn again that old lesson. We are one generation away from apostasy. One generation arose that did not know about these things, that was not, apparently was not taught properly about the basic fundamental things that they needed to know to be faithful to God. And because of that, verse 11 shows you the result of the lack of proper spiritual education. What happens? They did evil. They did evil. In fact, as Jeremiah would say, they committed two evils. In verse 12, they forsook the Lord and they turned to idols. It's bad enough to turn away from God, but then to turn to something that is not even real, that is not a God, to an idol. And that's the foolishness that people get into when they turn away from the Lord. What we need today is elders who know the book and are willing to stand up for it, to make sure that it's preached, and to stop the mouths of the gainsayers, as Titus 1:9 says. We need men with courage and backbone and leadership who will do that so that the church will remain strong. I've said this before. I may have said this here before. But I really believe that over the last 30, 35 years, if the Lord's church had had strong elders, if every congregation had had strong, faithful elders who would have done exactly what elders are supposed to do according to the Scriptures, we would not be in the sorry state that we're in today, in the brotherhood, in this country anyway. We wouldn't be having these problems. Now somebody might say, well, if the preachers wouldn't preach the false things, then we wouldn't have those problems. Well, that's true. But if the false preachers, the false teachers didn't have anywhere to do their teaching, if the elders had said, you either change or get out, then some of them would have changed. Some of them would have repented. Some of them would have left. And we wouldn't have the problems we're having today. So we need strong elders, men of the book. We need Bible classes that really teach the Bible, that use curriculum, or whether you don't want to use curriculum, just use God's curriculum, the Bible. Or if you want to use curriculum, make sure that it's good and faithful to the book. There's a good display over there in the display room about some material that's been used, put out by some of our brethren, that is just warmed over denominational junk. And that's all it is. We need to make sure that we use good stuff and most of all, teach the Bible. If they're Bible classes, then teach the Bible. If they're not going to teach the Bible, then don't call them Bible classes. Call them playtime or something else. That's what happens when people are not instructed properly. At the very end of chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, we have a series of verses there that really sets the stage for all of the book of Judges. And basically what we have here is a cycle of 4 points, 4 things that occurred again and again throughout the book of Judges. First, the people would turn away from God and turn to idols. They'd go into idolatry. And then God would allow them to be oppressed by one of the surrounding nations. And after so many years, they would get down so low that they would turn back to God. They would truly repent. They would cry out to Him. And He would listen. Because of His love and mercy, He would listen, and He would then raise up a judge who would lead them in deliverance against their oppressors. And time and again, we read that throughout the book of Judges as those 4 points are repeated again and again. It's really one of the lowest states that the people of Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament, were ever in the book of Judges. It's really just the opposite, you might say, of the book of Joshua. Joshua is victory, but in the book of Judges, it's really defeat in a lot of ways. But God continues with them because He's a God of grace and love and mercy. He didn't give up on them, and He would take them back every time they repented. And that's a great lesson for us. No matter what we've done, if we repent and if we do the will of God, He will take us back. Thank you so much for listening today.